And this from Mark chapter 9, verse 19. Bring him to me. Ever wonder why the new year begins on January 1st? Well, I think we would thank Julius Caesar and Pope Gregory the 13th. The ancient Romans worshipped a god named Janus. They named the month of January after Janus. He was a two-faced god, one face looking forward, another looking backward. And so Julius Caesar thought that would be a good time, the first day of his month, looking forward and backward, to mark the calendar with a new year. Well, when the Christian church attained prominence, this scheme was rejected because January 1st was a day of drunken revelry, much as it is the night before for many people today. And so they sought another day. Some suggested March 25th, which was the traditional day of Gabriel's Annunciation to Mary. Some said, let's do it on Christmas Day. Others said, no, Easter would be the right time, except that Easter changes every year its date, and so it makes it kind of complicated. And eventually, Pope Gregory the 13th, head of the Catholic Church, who reigned from 1572 to 1585, got tired of all the confusion and just went back to January 1st. Well, God, of course, does not mark time as we do. There's nothing biblical at all about changing our calendars on the first day of January. Actually, God dwells in all of time at the same time. His omnipresence is not just about space, about places. It's about time as well. And so God dwells in the past and the present and the future all the time. Someone has likened this to our reading of a novel. Now, in the novel, there are various characters, and the pages are bound together, and so they're kind of stuck. And the characters in the novel have to live, as it were, in sequential time. But we, the reader, we don't have to worry about that. And if we get tired of it and just want to see how it turned out, we can flip to the end and bypass a bunch and see how it turns out. Even though the characters must stay put. And all that said, it is wise for us to consider our times, to, as Psalm 90 reminds us, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We can look to the past with both gratitude and regrets, and we can look to the future with both hope and resolve. And our text from Mark 9 contains perhaps the wisest word for the coming year that we've already broached by 11 days. To those who cared for a demon-possessed boy and in reference to his disciples' inability to help this boy, Jesus simply said, bring him to me. And that's wise counsel for every day of the year, but perhaps for us to set our sights on and the year before us. Whatever your hardship, your perplexity, your besetting sin or sorrow or the struggles of your loved ones, bring them to Jesus. First of all, though, we must ignore the scoffers. So here in our story in Mark chapter 9, the enemies of Jesus were up to their old tricks again. Jesus and the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration, the glory of God appearing to them on the high mountain, descend the mountain only to find turmoil. I'm picking up at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Now, this arguing wasn't really disputing. It was more likely accusations. It was kind of mocking them, rubbing it in, as it were, because Because of their inability. I'm going to verse 15 through 18, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And so the scribes, the enemies of Jesus, I think they have found perhaps a chink in his armor, a weak spot, a refutation of Jesus' authority, since his disciples were not able to help this poor boy to cast out this demon, as actually Jesus had done many times and in different locations and all quite publicly. I'm not sure what they imagined this proved, but these scoffers were the sworn enemies of Jesus, and they sought every opportunity they could find to discredit him, and they thought that they had found a way. And what we should note is that for all their blustering, these scribes themselves had no help to offer to this boy either. They didn't and couldn't deliver him from this evil spirit. They were part, really, of the faithless generation that Jesus would talk about in verse 19. And think of it, they were happy that this boy remained demon-possessed. There's something really wrong with these people. And they reveled in his continued bondage and misery. These scoffers only managed to expose themselves, their wicked cruelty. Mockers like these scribes are proliferating today. They seem to have gained an advantage. They now simply declare there is no God, and the willing masses believe them, just agree with them, without any evidence, against the evidence. Or they accuse Christians of being hateful hypocrites, when most sincere believers, very imperfectly, admittedly, love their neighbor and acknowledge their own faults. And the same weaknesses are evident in the scoffing scribes also apply to those hateful hypocrites or critics today, because they don't have any answers. And the way that they seek to impose upon others will create a frightful system of oppression. It always does. They have no real compassion either, because they're working, many of them, to secure the rights of the wicked to be wicked. They're only working for their own ability to engage in evil themselves. There's no hope there. There's no real life. Kindness, mercy, compassion, strength of character. There's no working for the moral well-being of others. It's a lie. It's a sham. A smokescreen, a mask for the vile evil of the sin-enslaved self. People from my generation will remember the name Chuck Colson. He was one of Nixon's hatchet men who was converted to Christ. And he became really a strong Christian leader. And when he first kind of broke on the scene, he said his motto, his attitude, would be summed up in the Latin phrase, "Contra mundum," against the world. Well, a friend of his, the editor of First Things, Richard John Newhouse, took him aside and said, "Let's think about this a minute. Contra mundum. I would suggest you tweak that just a little bit. Contra mundum pro mundo." In other words, against the world for the sake of the world. That's the Christian position. We oppose the evil of the world for the sake of the world, for the help of the world. Because evil destroys people. And we grieve to see that happen. We don't oppose unbelievers in order to destroy them or embarrass them or banish them, but to expose the bankruptcy of their way in the hope of winning them and others to the glory of the gospel. So we must ignore the scoffers, and then we must rest all confidence in Jesus. We must bring all of our troubles to Jesus. Unlike the shameful scribes, he not only cares, but he has the power and the authority to help us. I'm picking it up at verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." I wonder if we can make this part of our resolution for the coming year. Resolutions are kind of mixed. You make them and they're broken by what, January 1st at about 6 o'clock in the morning. But could we do that? Because Jesus really does have the power and the authority to help us. And notice what happened when they brought the afflicted boy to Jesus, picking up at verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. This is what the devil does, always. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can. All things are possible for the one who believes." So what we find here is that actually this father was among those Jesus described in verse 19 as that faithless generation. Oh, he'd probably heard about Jesus. Others got some healing. So he brought his son in desperation, not really sure that it would work, not really having a robust faith in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. He's willing to try anything. And I would have felt the same way, honestly. I would have been desperate too. He himself wasn't really convinced of Jesus' authority. And verse 24, we see a little progress in him. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And so it was a wise move to bring this boy to Jesus as he had commanded. And it's always a wise move to bring our troubles to him as well. I have to pause and point out that this statement of Jesus, "All things are possible for him who believes," gets yanked out of this text. And we find this inspirational statement everywhere, bumper stickers. Do we do still bumper stickers today? I don't know if they do bumper stickers today, but just all kinds of the Jesus trinket shops. Used to be Christian bookstores, but they're Jesus trinket shops, and you'll find it all over the place. "All things are possible for him who believes." And sadly, the prosperity teachers of our day have just a field day with this, twisting what Jesus declared in verse 23. Again, "All things are possible to the one who believes." And they say, "Jesus wants you prosperous and always in the peak of health, and your faith is the key. You have to believe. And if you believe enough, if you believe strongly enough, why, poof, you can make things happen for you. And you can change your circumstances better to your liking." You see the error here? They separate belief from the one in whom we are to believe. It's not about faith in Jesus for them, it's about faith in your faith. And faith becomes for them a kind of psychic power that you can use to reshape reality and your circumstances, to command the demon of poverty to leave you, or the command, the demon of ingrown toenails to depart from you. Actually, you don't have that power. Yeah, go see the podiatrist. It's Jesus. It's all things are possible for those who believe on Jesus. And faith is not faith in your faith. It's faith in the Son of God, who can actually do something to help us. What the prosperity teacher often ignores is the fact that God is working in us, sometimes through trials and suffering. In fact, I don't see any way to grow in faith except through the testing of our faith, which is kind of painful and difficult, because it drives us to a deeper, richer, more delightful dependence upon Him. Our confidence is not in our faith in our faith, which really is faith in yourself. Our confidence is in Jesus. Jesus is compassionate. We like that. Jesus is powerful. We like that. Jesus is wise. Okay, that's a little complicated. Because Jesus knows that the only way we can mature and grow in our trust in Him is through some difficulties and trials. He always knows what's best, but we don't always know what He's doing. And His dealings with us may sometimes be positively painful. Or He may seem unable to help us. It may seem that He doesn't know what He's doing because we don't know what He's doing. And what we must always keep before us as we read these stories in the Gospels and in the book of Acts about these healings and deliverances is that this boy eventually died. Sometime after this, he fell to the ground and he didn't get up. And his ears didn't work and his tongue didn't work, and they buried him. And the fullness of his deliverance, even at this point, yet awaited him in the resurrection. We tend to forget that the greater miracle that God does is within. Which would you rather have, that the Lord repairs your diseased and malfunctioning body now, only to have it collapse again, because it will? Or would you rather enjoy the regeneration of your dead soul that is hostile to God and His fitting you for eternal life in heaven and for the coming resurrection? Which would you rather have? You say, both. I agree. But given choices, there's no comparison. And so we must pray and trust Jesus. What if we resolve to make this coming year a time when we both prolong and deepen at the time we spend in fellowship with Jesus in prayer? I'm reading verse 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You know, we're not told explicitly why these disciples could not cast out this demon from this suffering child. We do know that they've done so before. Seemingly with ease. Back in chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus had called the 12 and began to send them out by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then in the same chapter, verse 12, and so he went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And Jesus wasn't with them then. He sent them out to do this in the various villages, and they did, and they cast out demons. So why could they not, in this instance, separated from Jesus, why could they not cast out this demon? And if I might, would you indulge me if I could speculate just a little bit? The disciples at this point were riding high. I mean, Jesus was meteoric in his conquest of everyone, and they were feeling it. They were strong, they were in the right team, and they could do no wrong. And it is possible, given their desire for glory and power, which we have learned about in the last chapter, that they somehow imagined that they themselves were able to do this mighty work, much as the prosperity teachers, proclaim today. In other words, they had faith in their faith. And you remember that story in Numbers chapter 20 in the Old Testament where Moses yet again heard the people complain that there's no water to drink. And so Moses and Aaron took this to the Lord. And God instructed Moses to tell the rock to give water. Now here's what Moses did instead, though. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. "Shall we bring out water for you out of the rock?" I mean, who's the we? That's the first person plural. That's a plural. Who's bringing water out of the rock? Would that be like Moses and Aaron bringing water out of the rock? And by the way, why did he have to strike the rock twice? Probably because the first time didn't work. And I think a shiver went right down his spine saying, "We can't do this." And for his arrogance, you recall, in this instance at Meribah, he was forbidden to enter the promised land. He died on the border, and God buried him there. And I think something like this had taken place among these proud disciples. You know, we've cast out many demons before on our own. We didn't need Jesus with us. We can handle this. We can do it by ourselves. And they found they couldn't. And what they forgot was that it's the power of God that works this deliverance. And hence, they needed to humble themselves and pray and ask God for his help, trusting him. And that's really the heart of prayer, isn't it? It's honoring the Lord God by recognizing that all good things come from him above. And that we, apart from Jesus, as he plainly stated in John chapter 15, can do nothing apart from him. He is the vine, we're the branches, only in connection to him, resting, trusting in him, his power in us and through us, can we bear much fruit that will last unto eternity. So in this time of the year when we artificially, and I think quite arbitrarily, mark the passing of another year, it would be still wise to bring everything to Jesus. The context of this story in Mark chapter 9 is a desperate, heartbroken father with a hurting son who had long been severely disabled and tormented by an evil spirit, and the father was helpless, powerless to do anything about it. And perhaps you also face a struggle, a problem, a thorny difficulty that you just can't seem to overcome or extract yourself from. And part of coming to him And bringing our struggle to Him is trusting Him to do what's best. And then God helping us to see in time how indeed that is the best. None of Jesus' disciples at this point could see how Jesus going to the cross was best for God's glory and for our good. As the night of his arrest bled into the day of his crucifixion, the only thing that could fill their vision was despair and incalculable loss. And then the third day, their joyful wonder overturned, overthrew, and overruled every disappointment and fear. And so we can bring all of our trials to Him, the living Christ, who dwells in our past, present, and future, and greets us and bears us up through each new day. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can mark time and seasons and changes. We can find you faithful in all of these. And so on the crest of this new day, we turn to you with belief, with trust, with confidence and hope. Help us to leave the past behind us and to move boldly, courageously, trustingly, hopefully into what lies before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.